Brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we talk about Moses as the shepherd of his flock, we've seen that phrase in Isaiah 63. Now, I had intended to make a few comments about Isaiah 63 tonight, but in actual fact we will forego that and we'll proceed with that subject, but without looking at that chapter in particular. The reason is, as you're aware, the last class we had to omit one or two matters. We're not going to go back and recover what we've lost, except there are two points out of Exodus 32 and out of Exodus 34 which I think are very important for us to grasp before we continue. In Exodus chapter 32, we have the occasion when the idolaters have been slain. Who was on Yahweh's side, called Moses? The idolaters were slain. And then we find in Exodus 32 and verse 30, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto Yahweh, peradventure I will make an atonement for your sins. Now there's something remarkable in this, not only the understanding and the mercy of Moses, but the fact that he was about now to ascend the mountain on the sixth time, but uniquely without being bidden by Yahweh. And when we read then in verse 31 that Moses returned unto Yahweh, one perhaps can understand something of the trepidation of Moses as he ascended that mount, so that the words that Paul spoke of him, though true of another occasion, would certainly have been true here too, what Moses might have said on this occasion, I exceedingly fear and quake. What then motivates Moses to ascend this mountain unbidden, ascending into the glory with all the consequences of presuming to draw nigh into the divine presence without first being requested to do so by Yahweh himself? What motivated him to do it? And there's only one answer. He loved the people. And so we go on in that Exodus 32, verse 31. Moses returned unto Yahweh and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin. And he doesn't continue. He says, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Now some have suggested that the reason why Moses could not be blotted out of the book is that God would not accept substitution. But clearly Moses well understands that. It cannot have been in Moses' mind that he was offering himself to die that the people might go free. Moses knew better than that. He knew more of the atonement than that. What Moses is actually saying when he says, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book that thou hast written is, if I cannot go into the kingdom with this people, then I would rather not go in. For all their waywardness, for all their foolishness, for all their great sin, Moses as a shepherd loved his flock. And he was prepared to lay down his life for his flock. And I think it ought to be true for every one of us, brethren and sisters, that we feel so earnestly one for the other, that if all our ecclesia couldn't go into the kingdom, for some reason, then we would feel that to some degree the lack of a brother or a sister from our ecclesia with us in the kingdom will blunt our earlier thrill at being received into the kingdom. We ought, brethren and sisters, to love one another, that it is unthinkable that any of our members should fail of the grace of God. And so Moses goes solely for intercession and for forgiveness. We see something of the Spirit of Christ in Moses, The man who was nailed to a tree and said, when they were casting into his face his own words in hostility and in enmity, when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And that's basically what Moses is doing. He's going into the divine presence with the words in effect, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Even so, Moses' tent, here called the tabernacle, though the tabernacle itself has not been made, Moses' tent is moved outside the camp. And we find in Exodus chapter 33 and verses 9 to 11, not only now that Yahweh in verse 11 speaks to Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend, but we find in that verse 11, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And this extremely lonely man, Moses, is finally given a spiritual son. One who he could nurture up in the divine ways. Just as many years later, Paul is to have his Timothy. And so on. But we move away from that to Exodus 34. And here in Exodus 34, Yahweh descends in the cloud, and the name Yahweh and its meaning is proclaimed to Moses. We have it in verse 6. Yahweh, Yahweh Ael, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And what's the reaction of Moses as soon as he hears this proclamation of the glory of Yahweh? He's not slow. Immediately we find in verse 8, Moses made haste. He listens thoughtfully to the proclamation of the name and its significance. He works out immediately what he's going to do. He makes haste. He bows his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, let Yahweh, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Not a thought for himself, you notice. If you like that, what can you do for me? His immediate thought is to pray for his people. All right, you are merciful and gracious, you're long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Pardon our iniquity. The point isn't lost on him. Pardon our iniquity. And you notice what else he says? Our iniquity and our sin. This is a man whose overflowing love for his flock doesn't mean that he considers himself head and shoulders above them, though we know in retrospect that he is spiritually. But he fully identifies himself with every member of his flock. And he snatches this opportunity to plead for Israel, not himself. He hears the words mercy and grace, and immediately he seeks a token of it. The 28th chapter of Exodus, sorry, the 28th verse of this Exodus 34. There we find he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights on this mountain. And it says he did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And one inevitably goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who for 40 days and 40 nights hungered and thirsted in the wilderness. And all that time, he was writing, not upon stone, but the divine commandments upon the table of his heart. And the Lord follows Moses. In Moses we view the divine glory. In Christ we see that glory perfected.
Well, I think we must get on with what we should really be doing tonight, but I wanted to make that point. Firstly, from Exodus 32, Moses loved his flock and was unsparing in his sacrifice for the flock. And the second point, that having had the name and its meaning revealed to him, that revelation shaped his life from then on. When you see Moses praying from now on, you see him referring back to Exodus 34 and the proclamation of the name. You see him always leaning upon the proclamation of the divine mercy which the Father has. It shapes his prayers and his life. And I think that's a wonderful thing for us to follow, brethren and sisters, that this revelation of the divine name which Moses so honored, he never used it with the casualness and the lack of thought with which we are prone to use it. He respected that name and he loved it. And it shaped his life from now on, as well it might shape ours. So we move on to Moses now as the shepherd of his flock. And like a shepherd, terribly lonely. The sheep knew his voice, but they were unable to talk to him, just like a true shepherd and true sheep. And there are other distinctions you can draw too. We've worked with sheep. I looked after a flock of 400 once for a time, part of my national service in England. And the sheep have their noses to the ground. The shepherd keeps his eyes above. And that's Moses and that's Israel. A people whose eyes were ever upon the ground. Led by a shepherd whose vision was always centered upon God and the revelation of the divine glory. We come then to Numbers chapter 11, and we want to go through six incidents which in themselves are a revelation of Moses as a shepherd. Now this is the first of these incidents. There are one or two more, but we only want to look at six tonight, very briefly, just from Moses' point of view. We can put Numbers chapter 11 as present discomfort. Present discomfort. You see, it says in verse 1, when the people complained, it displeased Yahweh, and Yahweh heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of Yahweh burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. There'd been 1 year now at Sinai, and I suppose that after 1 year, for all the manner of their life, so different to Egypt, they had become relatively accustomed to it, and as women will, they are able to make some home comforts. The tents had become well established. No doubt the women were able to do those little touches which makes it look more like home and make it a little bit more comfortable. And all of a sudden, after 12 months of this, they have to move. And they have journeyed for 3 days, chapter 10 and verse 33 tells us. And now they complained. 3 days was more than they had wanted. Psalm 78 seems to set the scene when Psalm 78 and verse 52 says, but made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And like sheep and like a flock, they were guided in the wilderness now, 3 days from Sinai, and we find that because of this complaining, Yahweh consumed by fire those that were in the uttermost part of the camp. And we read in verse 2, the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto Yahweh, the fire was quenched. When Moses prayed, but it became known as Taberah, meaning burning. What we notice, however, is Moses prayed, and they'd asked him to, They cried to Moses, like sheep. They cried to the shepherd. They didn't cry to the Father in the heavens. They were becoming more and more reliant on Moses' prayers for mediation. Like sheep, their cry runs along the ground, but he, like a shepherd, lifts up his voice to the heavens. You know, in all these incidents, the character of Moses is being forged. It seems that only Moses understands God's ways sufficiently to intercede on their behalf. We might have pointed out in Exodus 33 that when Moses saw the glory, or rather, he saw the shadow of the glory because the hand covered his face, he wasn't permitted to see it. This is why the law was spoken of as a shadow institution. Moses had his face covered by the angel's hands. He saw but a shadow. Moses didn't really see the glory. The glory we see in the face of Jesus Christ, with the angel's hand taken away, it's revealed to us. But he says there in Exodus 33, "Show me thy way." And he was shown, and he understood the Father's ways. And Moses, who in earlier years had slain an Egyptian, now finds prayer more potent than the sword. Now understands that his mission is not to destroy, but to save. To bring sinners to repentance. There's a time for war, and there's a time for salvation. In Numbers 11, verse 4, it wasn't the end of the incident, of this present discomfort, and one is reminded how prone we are to complain. In verse 4, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" They were a mixed multitude. No doubt in Egypt there had been mixed marriages. Some had married out of the family of Israel. There were marriages where the children had perhaps an Egyptian father and a Hebrew mother, or a Hebrew father and an Egyptian mother. Maybe they had married into those who were in Egypt of other nations who had been taken captive by the Egyptians. But there was a mixture there, and they fell a-lusting. Manna surely was a meager fare when you consider the abundance that we have. And one wonders why they had to subsist solely on manna. Why, by contrast, we have such variety and such plenty. You'll notice what they mention in verse 5, 6 items for which they lusted. And I think this is the point. They lusted, and I'm quite sure, brethren and sisters, if our diet was manna, we'd be no different at all. But the reason why is given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it is because plainly a spiritual result was being desired from this diet. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, "Thou shalt remember all the way which Yahweh thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee." The word humble is used again. "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live." So it's a spiritual result that is desired. the humiliation of the heart and the proving of the faith of the people, to learn the lesson that we live not by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. And we read in verse 5, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so Yahweh thy God chasteneth thee." Man is not intended to indulge his own desires, but to serve Yahweh with gladness. Now look at verse 6 of this Numbers 11 and see what they say here. When they want more than mere manna, they say in verse 6, "But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." Our soul is dried away. The idea is that their strength was failing them. They were becoming weak and sickly. And they were saying it's because we don't have a varied and a well-balanced diet. We're sinking into this state of physical weakness and feebleness because Yahweh isn't providing a proper diet and a proper food for us. Now, back in Egypt, we were strong because we had everything. It's a losing of the lesson, you see, that man doth not live by bread only. There was everything in the manna to sustain life. It did. It sustained them for 40 years. Nothing wrong with the manna. You think we'd be the same? Well, I do. And one is reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul to the ecclesia in Corinth, when he says in chapter 11 of the 1st of Corinthians, verses 29 and 30, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." He's not discerning the spiritual lessons that by a weekly taking merely of bread and of wine, we're being humbled to know what was in our heart, and the Father is proving us as a real father does with his sons. And Paul goes on to say, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." They were weakly and sickly in the ecclesia of Corinth, not because there was an inadequate spiritual diet or even an inadequate natural diet, but they haven't learned the spiritual lessons which the manna imposed upon Israel, and a week by week remembrance in bread and wine is intended to impose upon us. What strength the Lord Jesus Christ himself drew from this occasion. When he had been 40 days and in the wilderness and hungered, and the tempter comes to him and he answers, "Man shall not live by bread alone." The Lord knew the spiritual lesson. Bread alone makes a man a barbarian. Now in verse 10 of this Numbers 11, "Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Every man wept in the door of his tent." This is the origin of demonstrations today. They would have been marching up towards the Houses of Parliament. But it's the same idea, to bring pressure, to break the man who is guiding them, their shepherd. Every man in the door of his tent, to make sure Moses knew, and to make sure that Moses felt the weight of this demonstration against him. And he does. We read it in verse 11. "Moses said unto Yahweh, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? And Moses, feeling the strain, the burden of leadership, a true leadership is that. There's little comfort and there's little joy in it. True leadership is bearing a burden, and it's very heavy. And one is tempted to say also out of this incident, how genuine is the divine record? Was this but a record written by men of the great days of their nation? How they would have vaunted Moses. How they would have paraded him in his strength and in his glory as a hero. We don't see Moses like that at all. We see Moses terribly burdened down. It's a true record. It's a divine record. See what we read in verse 14. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because it is too heavy for me. No human leader here. Too heavy for me. Verse 15. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of thy hand, if I have found favor in thy sight. And let me not see my wretchedness. If thou favor, kill me. Release me from this burden. Let me not see my wretchedness. The word is ruin, and it's so translated in the New International Version. Let me not see ruin. Moses feels the weight of oppression. He feels his loneliness. A loneliness whose is only exceeded in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And God does ease the burden somewhat for him. He appoints 70 elders to assist Moses. We have that in the answer of Yahweh in verses 16 and 17. Let's read verse 17. And I will come down and talk with thee there. And I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, Moses, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of this people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. The 70 elders are appointed to assist. And that Spirit which was upon Moses, that Holy Spirit, they are now given. They assemble to Moses, the Holy Spirit is given, and they prophesy. Now the strange thing is that two of them didn't come for some reason or other, Eldad and Medad. And we read of them in verse 26. But we'll read from verse 27. See, these two that didn't come also received the Spirit and prophesied in the camp. We read verse 27. There ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all Yahweh's people were prophets, and that Yahweh would put his Spirit upon them. There's a shepherd, utterly without envy, utterly without jealousy, destitute of pride. Enviest thou for my sake? Now here is the true character of Moses. Not a man proud of his position and hanging on to it at all costs, lest he should lose some influence or some power or some prestige. But a man so selfless that he could say, Would God all Yahweh's people were prophets. Would God that all the brethren were capable, exponents of the word and used it well. Would to God we had his spirit, rather than the spirit of the people of faithless rebellion. You know what happens, how it goes on after this. They get the meat that they desire, they get their quails, until they die with quails. And the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, meaning the graves of the greedy. Moses wasn't greedy. We're not talking about food in Moses' case. He wasn't greedy for position and for prestige and honor. He let all that go. Those who were filled Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of the greedy. What a lesson for us there. Now in Numbers chapter 12, we come to an even more acute problem. Numbers chapter 12 is family troubles. But I think before we look briefly at Numbers chapter 12 and Moses here, we ought to go back to Exodus chapter 18 to fill in some of the background to these family troubles that developed and are recorded in Numbers chapter 12. In Exodus 18, we have the record that having now left Egypt with his flock and having crossed the Red Sea, Moses' father-in-law brings his wife and his sons. Clearly, at some stage, Zipporah must have returned from Moses and after the circumcision of the son. And now Jethro, the father-in-law, brings his daughter to Moses and his sons. And it's the first time that Israel see Moses' family. We read in verse 5 of Exodus 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And you can imagine, when they see Moses' family, how critically it would be. Now, they had seen Moses as stern and unyielding before Pharaoh. They see Moses in an entirely different relationship now. They see him something they wouldn't have considered. They see Moses as a family man. Loved. And respected by his wife and his children. I can well understand the scene as the camp sort of assembled and Jethro and Zipporah and his sons have to file between the ranks of Israel as they make their way to the tent of Moses. And you can understand the sisters. My, how they would size up his wife. No, they wore the clothes which they had worn in Egypt, and no doubt they thought themselves very sophisticated in this Egyptian dress. But Zipporah was a woman of the desert, a woman of the wilderness, and dressed quite differently to Egyptian women. And you could say, oh, look at her clothes. And they would wonder what the children were like. Be real revelation, wouldn't it? And wouldn't the tongues wag? Now we read in this Exodus 18 and verse 3, her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, so the name means a stranger there, a stranger in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So Eliezer is my God, is my helper. My God strengthens me. The name Zipporah means bird. And what we have to remember is she was the wife given to Moses by God in the days of his affliction. As Joseph was similarly provided for when he was in Egypt. And there's more to it than this. When we come to verse 18 of Exodus 18, we read here, "Thou wilt surely wear away." This is Jethro speaking to Moses when he sees the terrible load that he has in judging this people. "Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God." And he goes on to speak of getting others who will assist him in judging and bearing the load of this people. Now you might think, but that's Jethro. He's not a member of Israel's flock. It's human advice. But you see, Moses wisely accepted that advice, and so did God. And when we come back in this chapter again to verse 12, we find we read here, "Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." So what does this tell us about Jethro, Moses' father-in-law? It tells us that he is a worshipper of God. It tells us that he is a priest, for he takes burnt offerings and sacrifices. And it tells us that he is in fellowship with God, and therefore in fellowship with Israel, because Aaron and all the elders eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. You cannot say that Moses married out of the truth. He clearly didn't. He married into an important, into a priestly and a godly family. And God accepts Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Now we can come to Numbers 12 and look at these family troubles. And in Numbers 12 and verse 1 we read, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath Yahweh indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And Yahweh heard it." I think it's fair to point out here that where it says Ethiopian in the translation, the Hebrew is Cushite. It isn't as if he had a second wife. Moses had but one wife. This is the Cushite. This is a Cushite of Midian, as Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 7 explains. Cushites are part of Midian. So this is Zipporah. But what a bitter trial now from those who are closest to him over his wife. And his wife he loves. She's borne him his children. She's given him solace and comfort when he was a pilgrim in the deserts. She's his own heart. And it's Miriam whom he loved, because as a young girl her quick thinking had saved his life. And Aaron, his brother, whom he respected because he was his mouth and his priest. And so deep an estrangement now in the family. And again one thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is written of him in Psalm 69 and verse 7? "For thy sake I have borne reproach. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." But God had made no complaint over Moses' wife. God had called him to lead his flock in this married state. In the way he had been called, so he was, and so God had accepted it, made it foolishly. God is the judge. But it was based on envy. Against a man who knew no envy. And they selected what they thought was a personal fault, but that was their supposition, it wasn't. Perhaps Moses' influence, because he was the younger brother. Perhaps Moses' influence as the younger brother hurt their dignity. They were obviously more susceptible than Moses to considerations of personal importance. Has not Yahweh spoken by us also? True, he had. But what lay behind the jibe was, of course, the kind of comment which was, well, we're as good as he is any day. They failed to learn the lesson that Paul considers that we should learn. Consider others more highly than yourself. And there was a lacking here in the personal respect for Moses, which he deserved. They were too familiar. See what the divine comment is in verse 3 of Numbers 12. Now, the man Moses was very meek. Above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. The word meek means pressed down or afflicted. Above all other men upon the face of the earth.
Now, the man Moses was very meek. Above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. The word meek means pressed down or afflicted. Above all other men upon the face of the earth. There was no seeking in him for personal greatness or for elevation. He was a leader, something remarkable, a leader with a spirit of humility. A shepherd who was only aware of the responsibilities that God had placed upon him. Let's not be ambitious, brethren. Let us prepare in the Word of God and by prayer for whatever position, whether it be a brother or a sister, for whatever position the Father chooses us to have and to hold. And whether that position is in our sight great or whether it is humble, let us do it well as unto Yahweh. If we are called to responsibilities, let the Father call us to those responsibilities. Let us not seek them for ourselves. And Moses gives no defense. As Peter was to say concerning Christ, it was also true of Moses, and Peter said it in the first of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 23, he committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. We get the answer coming from verse 4. Yahweh spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam. Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. He spake suddenly. And the three came out. And Miriam and Aaron must have known in their heart that their accusation had been unjust. They must have trembled greatly as they approached Yahweh. We read in verse 6. Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. Of the similitude of Yahweh shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Faithful. In all mine house. That's impossible. Unless it is also true that he was faithful in his own house and in his own marriage. No one is faithful in all God's house unless they're faithful in their own. Let the responsibility, therefore, rest with faithful brethren. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Paul, of course, with that deep spiritual insight, picks up that phrase, faithful in all mine house. And here it is in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house, in all God's house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. We read in verse 5, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. And while we have that confidence and whilst we have the rejoicing of the hope, we are his house, he is faithful in that house, and we trust him. And we trust in his mediating prayers. They trusted in Moses. But you see, you can't argue with unreasonableness. That's the difficulty. And it does seem that in this there'd been a considerable degree of unreasonableness. And Miriam, as we know, was struck with leprosy, which makes it sound as if it was Miriam who had actually been the instigator of this revolt. Moses, it might be said, was not struck with leprosy because he was God's high priest. But Miriam was. Had she lost position now Zipporah was in the camp? Was she jealous of Moses' wife and children? Had she lost status? She had been the leader of the sisters when they came and sang the song of Moses. And look at the difference now in Aaron in verse 11. Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee. My Lord. That's different, isn't it? To his younger son, like David to his younger son, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Aaron's repented. And there's only, the only words that Moses makes right the way through, he's totally silent, except for this, verse 13. Moses cried unto Yahweh, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. It's the only words right through, there's no, I told you so. There's no thought of self. Heal her now, I beseech thee. And Moses becomes further isolated. And yet out of it, you know, out of these privations that he suffers, it gives him a heightened sense of fellowship with his people. He fellowshiped their sufferings and their joys. That's what made him a shepherd. They didn't fellowship him, though. They didn't really understand him. Miriam had been taken away with envy. Aaron had followed with a sheep-like foolishness. What did Moses do? Moses let it pass. A sin best forgotten. You know, much later, the one greater than Moses in Matthew 18 and verse 21 was to say, How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until 70 times 7. Moses knew. He didn't need to be told by Christ. He knew. How oft? Moses knew that envy was a destroyer of brethren. And envy is not to be disguised by an accusation. I suppose we could make a comment on Zipporah. In fact, we're told virtually nothing about her at all. But that in itself is eloquent in its own way. Zipporah reminds me of some of the words of Sister Roberts when she spoke of her position with her brother, Robert Roberts. As a wife, she said, her path was to hold his hand and to smooth his path. For great men, that's a great wife. To hold his hand and to smooth his path. Not to seek out her own position, but to seek the good of her husband all the days of her life. Numbers 13 to 15. And now we come to the evil report. It's the occasion when the 12 spies are sent out to spy out the land. The evil report, Numbers 13 to 15. What it clearly reveals is the lack of faith that was there. Now, having had this evil report and the hearts of the people melted and the people wept that night, we then read in Numbers 14 and verse 2, "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness." It's a terrible thing to say. Would God we had died in this wilderness. They sealed their own fate. And that's exactly God's sentence in verse 29. They would die in the wilderness. Verse 4 of this Numbers 14. "And they said one to another, Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." A captain. A captain? Moses wasn't a captain. Moses was their shepherd. What makes it even worse, of course, was that Moses' instructions had left nothing to chance when he instructed the spies. Just look at chapter 13 and verse 20. What the land is, this is what they had to search, what the land is, Numbers 13, verse 20, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood thereon or not, and be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Be of good courage. He told them exactly what they were to describe. And bring of the fruit of the land. He knew the human need to see with their eyes. With us as with Israel, there's always a readiness to unbelief. And what we can see with the eye is of a great advantage. He knew what was in man. I think we have that advantage, brethren and sisters. Surprising how many of us now have been able to visit the land and to report that it is a good land. Though the curse has not yet been lifted from it, it is nothing to what it will be. It's not a time, is it, when we can see with the eye that we should be overcome by want of faith, as they were. As John in the 1st of John, chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." But they couldn't see victory, they could only see the giants and the city's wall to heaven. The lack of faith didn't permit them to see the victory. Look at Numbers 14 and verse 5. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel." At last, Moses and Aaron. Aaron is growing, isn't he? Aaron is advancing spiritually with his brother Moses. And from now on he is to cling to his brother and he is not to leave his side. He is to keep his eyes upon his brother and do everything his brother says. Aaron's like you and me, really. I think we're all like this. Brethren and sisters who need a good lead to follow. And they fell on their faces. And now Joshua and Caleb spring to their support. See what they say, part of what they say in verse 9. "Only rebel not ye against Yahweh, neither fear ye the people of the land. For they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them, and Yahweh is with us, fear them not." They're bread for us, they say. Manna, that's all they are, manna, their defense. And the Hebrew word is shadow is departed from them. You know what happened? When the sun arose up in the morning, there was the manna. And they went out and they picked it up with their hands, as simple as that. And as the sun rose towards its zenith, the manna disappeared. And that's what they said the enemies are. We can pick them up with our hands, as simple as that. And what is left when the sun shines upon them, their shadow is departed. They will disappear before us. That was faith. But instead of that, we read in verse 10, "All the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of Yahweh appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. The cry goes up, stone them. Why is that?
There were two witnesses prophesying in the court of the tabernacle against 10 princes. Those familiar with Helpless Israel will immediately see the connection. And the glory of Yahweh appears. Later, of course, with the greater than Moses, they weren't going to cry, stone him, though they had taken up stones to stone him. The princes of the people were to cause them to cry, crucify him, crucify him. And the glory of Yahweh appeared in the thick cloud that hid the divine presence and blotted out the light of the sun for 3 hours on the scene of the crucifixion of his son. There's the result of hardness of heart. And yet this was the one who, words almost that Moses might have said in Matthew 23 and verse 37, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. The glory of Yahweh was there. They didn't know it. They didn't see it. And with Israel, you know, it's often the same with us. God is the forgotten factor. He is the one that is not taken into account. When we're caught up with difficulties and when we're carried away without thought, we lose sight that God is there and that the glory of Yahweh we have been privileged to see in the face of his Son. And if we did but consider our lives and the way they've been shaped and molded, we could have seen the hand of Yahweh in our lives. But then our troubles come and we forget that Yahweh is there. It's the forgotten factor in our lives. Psalm 106, verse 24 says, yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. Verse 12. Yahweh now says, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. What a temptation. Make of thee a greater and a mightier nation. Well, it might perhaps once have been a temptation for Moses, perhaps when he was in Egypt in the court of Pharaoh, but not now. He's a man who's too experienced and too mature for that, too great to be moved by the ideas of self-glory. And Moses' answer here to Yahweh shows why he wasn't moved by the ideas of self-glory. In verses 13 to 16 in his answer, Moses shows that he is jealous for Yahweh's name. Not his own name. His own name was unimportant to him. He was jealous for Yahweh's name, lest any reproach his wonderful name. And in the verses 17 to 19, when he pleads, in his prayer, there's no reference to himself at all. He's totally concerned with God and with the forgiveness for his people. Let's read those verses 17 to 19. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, Yahweh is long... You see, he's modelling his prayers on what he saw on the mount. Yahweh is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech... This is what he'd said before. When in Exodus 34, he'd received that declaration, he immediately turned round and says, pardon the iniquity. And he does it again. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. In that verse 17, Moses had said, let the power of my Lord be great. Oh, we can thrill to the greatness of the power of our Lord. We think of what he did in Egypt. A stroke after stroke came upon the Egyptians and destroyed them and their cattle and their flocks and their whole economy. How the waters of the sea closed in upon Pharaoh and his chariots. You see what happened at Sinai when the mount was on a smoke and the trumpets sounded and the whole earth shook under their feet as the voice spake. And we can thrill to the outpouring of judgment upon the Gogian hosts. And we speak of the 10 thunders which John was told to seal up and write not, but the 10 glorious campaigns by which the power of Yahweh shall be revealed and shall destroy all opposition to his rule. And that wasn't in Moses' mind at all. That's not the power of Yahweh at all. Verse 19 gives us the power of Yahweh. Pardon the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. That's the power in mercy, in forgiveness, not in giving vent to anger and divine wrath. In mercy and in forgiveness is Yahweh's power revealed. And that's how a man's power is revealed. That's how a brother and that's how a sister's power is revealed. If we can rise to it, like Moses. Paul puts it in Ephesians 1 and verse 6. He says there, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. What's the glory? The glory of his grace. His mercy, his forgiveness, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's his power. And let it be great indeed. And then look at this remarkable answer in verse 20. Yahweh said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Surely one of the most remarkable phrases in the whole of Scripture. I have pardoned according to thy word. And Moses' prayer becomes the divine will. Isn't that remarkable? You've got to realize the intense disappointment of Moses. He knew they were but days from the land. It turned out the spies, they were going to go into it. Don't you think that for 40 years, sorry, 40 years wasn't then complete, 2 years, but for his life, Moses had thought of nothing but that land. He despised Egypt for the land. And he was but a few days from it. And they turned back. And he's not going to see it now for another 38 years. He didn't know then he wasn't going to see it at all till his resurrection. Don't you think that would be bitter? Don't you think in his heart he would grieve? And yet he pleaded for those that had brought this intense disappointment upon him and changed God's mind. How was he able to do that? Because Moses knew God. He used his name as his friend. And really what underlay it all was that spirit that was in Moses. Thy will be done. Should be the root of all our prayers, brethren and sisters. Thy will be done. And Moses is really another of whom James wrote when he said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. One inevitably goes back again to the Lord Jesus Christ, who though in suffering intense agony, impaled upon a tree, is still able to say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now where's our destiny going to be, brethren and sisters? Carcasses in the wilderness? Oh, glory in the land. The next few years again, maybe less. But a little time ahead and that will be decided.
And our safety, brethren and sisters, lies in believing that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. Romans 4:24-21. And if they'd got that what God has promised, he's able to perform, they wouldn't have believed the 10 spies, and they would have gone into the land. Numbers 16-19. Ecclesial strife. Ecclesial strife. And it's the rebellion of Korah. We read in verse 3 of Numbers 16, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. You see, they're both together now. Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. That's surely an overstatement when you consider their past behavior, to say that all the congregation is holy and even every one of them, and they've just received a sentence that they're going to go for 38 years in the wilderness till they're all dead. And Yahweh is among them, forgetting Moses' tent had been taken from among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of Yahweh? The truth was, of course, it was Korah, Dathan and Abiram that were taking too much on them. You know what this is? It's the revolt of democracy. This is the vote. Really? This is the uprising of the people with the spirit of socialism. Now, so great is the sin that this time Moses does not pray in mediation. One might have thought because he's continually praying in mediation, he's a weak man. Not a bit of it. And this time the sin is so great he doesn't pray in mediation. You see what he says in verse 5? He spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow. I wonder whether they remembered. Tomorrow. And how Pharaoh had feared every time Moses said, tomorrow. And another plague fell upon Egypt. Now they hear it. Even tomorrow. And Moses is in no sense weak. We read in verse 8 of this chapter. Moses said unto Korah, hear I pray you, ye sons of Levi. They were already Levites, they wanted more, they wanted the priesthood. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of Yahweh, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also. For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against Yahweh. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? Me, that's up to you. But Aaron, what's Aaron that ye murmur against him? You're speaking against Yahweh. Moses is in no sense weak. And the Reubenites, by the way, they camped next to Korah. So the rebellion of Korah had overflowed into the camp of the Reubenites. The Reubenites refused even to come on the morrow. They were so bitter and so deeply resentful, they wouldn't even come. And see what they say in verse 13. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that... Egypt? A land that floweth with milk and honey? What kind of an insult to God is that, who's promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, and they say it's Egypt? And now to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us. There was a deliberate and a calculated insult to God, and they accused Moses of giving orders. See what happens in verse 14 when they go on. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. That was the Reubenite. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? Moses, a shepherd. How unjust. No wonder Moses is so deeply hurt that he pleads his innocence before God when he says in verse 15, Moses was very wroth and said unto Yahweh, respect not thou their offering, I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. Put out their eyes indeed. But you see, Moses understands the real issue.
And it's here in verse 30 when Moses said, "If Yahweh make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked Yahweh." That's Moses. Moses sees the true issues. He sees that they have provoked Yahweh, and the ground opens up and swallows Korah and his families. And what about the 250 princes who had joined in their reproach? Fire consumes them. It's the same punishment. But Nadab and Abihu had received. When they presumptuously had offered strange fire before Yahweh and provoked him. And they should have remembered the words of Leviticus 10 and verse 3. "I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." The problem with men like this, they think that leadership is pleasing and gratifying. We're all prone to do that. We don't seem to realize that leadership actually is a cause of much burden and sorrow. Therefore, Paul says, give honor to they that have the rules, the oversight over you, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. Verse 41. "But on the morrow all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of Yahweh." Here's burden, here's further sorrow. "Ye have killed," you've done it, Moses. As if Moses could have done it, caused the earth to open up, could have caused the fire to consume 250 princes. They'd actually witnessed the event, and they blame Moses. And plague. A cry goes up as plague spreads through the people, and Moses commands Aaron, and Aaron runs quickly, verse 47. "Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed." Aaron saves his people. Aaron's recovered, isn't he? Notice how he risks his life. He runs between the dead and the living, which makes himself the next to be touched by the plague. And he puts incense upon the burner, and up goes the cloud of incense, and he pleads with Yahweh in prayer. The plague is stayed. The plague isn't going to touch Aaron. Notice now how he has trusted Moses with his life. Notice now how Aaron, a brother in the flesh, is at last a brother in spirit alongside Moses. "And he whom the people had reproached now had saved their lives by risking his own." There's not a word. There's not a word of response from the people. There's not a word of gratitude of the people recorded. As Christ stopped the plague of death with his own body. We'd see that in the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 5. In the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. Had not Aaron risked his life, then all would have been dead." Now here it is Christ. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The Old Testament is illustrative of the work of Christ, isn't it? In Numbers chapter 17, we know what happens, how God is determined that there should be no such revolt again, and how the rods are set up before the ark, and that in the morning the rod of Aaron is taken because it has budded. And when Moses comes out with Aaron's rod that has budded, we read in Numbers 17 and verse 12, The children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. We see them squirming, fearful now. We die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of Yahweh shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? Human nature still unsubdued, isn't it? It's writhing before God. And I think there's something we need to understand about this in our own case. The flesh always looks worse when we are close to God, when we're under his discipline. We've heard of those who have said, well, you know, even the world don't behave like this, and how the world seemed to be happy and this, that and the other. It's not true. It's just not true. You don't know the world. What we do know is that we and our brethren and sisters are under trial, are under test, to reveal our weaknesses, that we might learn to lean upon God the more. That's why, on the face of it, the brethren in Christ sometimes can be made to look worse. But it's because the flesh is writhing, and it writhes the closer we get to God. We're not to despise our brethren because of that. This rod of the almond tree, of course, Jeremiah, at another time of apostasy in Israel, cites that, doesn't he? What dost thou see, Jeremiah? Jeremiah 1, verse 11 and 12. I see the rod of an almond tree, says Yahweh. I will hasten my word to perform it. That's what you've got here. I'll hasten my word to perform it. Numbers 21... is discouragement and murmuring near the end. Discouragement and murmuring near the end. 38 years have passed. We're on the borders of the land. In other words, it's you and me, brethren and sisters. And what's more, they've had their first victory in verse 3. Yahweh hearkened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah, devoted to destruction. Oh, and how they were elated. Their first victory. At last, this was it. But the journey wasn't quite complete. We look at some of Israel's wars, we get elated. It's the early victories, this is it, we're on the borders of it, it will be any day. And it might be it's just been that little bit longer. And we find in verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to encompass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this like bread. They had manna, but they wanted bread. Don't be discouraged, brethren and sisters. We haven't. Very few have gone 40 years yet. And we know that when the Son of Man cometh, Christ said, shall he find faith on the earth, in Luke 18, verse 8. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, and the people were fainting. They loathed the light bread. They weren't satisfied with the readings anymore. And of those that feared Yahweh, speaking often one to another, it's a time for television, for magazines, for videos, for all that's best in life. Our souls loathe this light bread on the borders of the land. Therefore, as read in verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against thee. Pray unto Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. They're starting at last to trust Moses. They come to Moses and say, We've sinned. They're beginning to trust Moses at last. And verse 9, Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. You know, it's only faith that caused Moses to make such a useless article as a brass serpent on a pole. Nehushtan, they call it later. Nehushtan, just a piece of brass. Serpent on a pole can't save. It was the obedience of faith of those that looked upon it in faith that saved them. The healing is not in a cross and a figure nailed to it. Healing is in obedient submission to baptism in faith. Numbers 25. Is seduction by the daughters of Moab. Well, they'd been 40 years in the wilderness and they still wore the same clothes that they wore when they came out of Egypt. And in 40 years, as we've said here before, fashions have changed remarkably. And they fell. It isn't just, you see, their fashions. They were religious people. They invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. There was a breaking down of separation, of the distinction. It was thought perhaps if we go part way with them, then we will be able to teach them the truth. And they fell. How they fell. And Moses said, it's verse 5. Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. There's the zeal of a shepherd. Sparing his flock by destroying the wolves. Slay everyone his men that were joined to Baal Peor. And you can see what would have happened in Israel. As they saw their husbands. And as they saw their boyfriends attracted by the world. Husbands, weren't it? They were committing adultery. As they saw them attracted by the world, the temptation would have been to the sisters in Israel to adopt the same fashions. Like, so sadly, some young sisters wear skirts with slits up them. How sad. Are they fearful? The world will take the brethren. And they have to beguile on the same basis as this world. In Numbers 26 and verse 63. And here we finish. In Numbers 26 and verse 63, these are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For Yahweh had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not left a man of them, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. And it illustrates, brethren and sisters, the minute fulfillment of God's word. It emphasizes the important lesson for us. God means exactly what he says. And a whole generation has passed, and none have escaped judgment. But one. And that one was Moses. And when the count was taken, he knew he was the next to die. Moses, who led the people like a flock. By the hand of Moses and Aaron, Psalm 77 and verse 20. Moses. He's spoken of as Yahweh's servant, but look, he was never a hireling. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, Christ says in John 10, verse 11, and Moses gave his life for the sheep. I suppose we ought to turn to Hebrews 4 and conclude with these final words tonight of Paul's advice to us out of the incidents which we've briefly considered together. In Hebrews 4 and verse 1, let us therefore fear,
lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. But unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The word is preached unto us. Let us, brethren and sisters, not be found wanting in our faith, that when the final account is taken, our names are counted as those of Joshua and Caleb, of a generation that has gone, but who survive to enter the land.
We'll bring this meeting to a close with prayer after we sing the words of hymn number 71.